Tonight we're looking at Haggai chapter 1. And Haggai is closer to the New Testament than to the middle of the Old Testament, so it's on page 1005. Page 1005. It's only two pages in our Bible, so it's a small book. And you see up at the top of your Bibles, there's some background information there on Haggai. And the situation surrounding Haggai is that the Israelites have been taken into exile 70 years beforehand. They were wicked, they were idolatrous, and God judged them. He took them into exile in Babylon. But now, in 538, the first waves of the Jewish people have come back to Jerusalem, and they're starting to rebuild the city. And they specifically come back to rebuild the temple. So we'll be reading from verses 1 through 11 tonight. Listen as I read God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruin? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for the prophetic literature that calls us to you. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit on this service tonight, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would see Christ as our Savior, and that we would flee to him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, all of the graduating seniors at the seminary had to fill out a questionnaire. And one of the questions was to reflect on how seminary has changed you. And so I thought back to where I was before seminary. And I graduated from college 3 years ago. And I was thinking about what I was like in college. So we like to do this. We like to think about how we change. We look at pictures. And I was thinking about who I was and the things I wanted. And this phrase popped into my mouth or into my mind that described my life. And it was, I was a Christian who wasn't that interested in being a Christian. I was a Christian, but I wasn't interested in being a Christian. And as I thought about that, I thought about my life. And I thought how I trusted in Christ. I was trusting him for my salvation. I went to church, I read my Bible, I prayed a little every night, but that really wasn't what I was striving after. I was much more interested in being successful. I was much more interested in getting a good job, and trying to get good grades, and building my resume, all these things. I wasn't serving God when I was in college, I was serving myself. And in a similar way, we see that the Israelites in this passage are doing the same thing. Outwardly, They trust God. Outwardly, they want to serve Him. But their hearts are far from God, and their desires were not in line with God's desires. They were interested only in themselves. They were interested in their own prosperity, in their own success. They weren't interested in God. And so God sent Haggai to tell them this. He sent Haggai to call the people back to Himself. He sent Haggai to call them to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. And in the same way, God calls you tonight to live your life focused on Him. God calls you to live your life centered on Christ. That's what the Christian life is, and that's what God is calling each one of you to do, to live your life centered on Christ. And we see in this passage that over time, you can begin to brush the commands of God aside. That's the first part of our passage. You begin to brush the commands of God aside. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, "In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So here we see that Haggai is bringing this message to the leadership of the people. He's bringing it to the high priest and to the governor, to the people who are ruling this new colony of Jerusalem. And Haggai is coming as a messenger of God. He's using the familiar format of, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking God's word to the people. And Israel's situation, as we talked about a little bit before we read, is they had just come back from Babylon. They had just come back from exile in 538. And when Haggai comes to the people, it's about 520. And Haggai's command is that God does not like what's going on in this city. God is not pleased with what He sees. And so, in the 18 years that the people have lived in Jerusalem, they haven't rebuilt the house of God. They haven't rebuilt the temple. And if you look at in Ezra some other time, we see that the people had started. When they came back, they took up an offering. They started the foundation. But they soon stopped the work. They quickly abandoned the work to go to their own interests. And so in verse 2, Haggai states God's view of what the people are saying. He says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So these people, the Israelites, they understand what God wants them to do. They understand that God wants them to rebuild His house. That's their mission in coming back to Jerusalem, is to rebuild the temple. But they are making excuses. And so they say nice, pious things like, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. Maybe next year will be more convenient. Maybe next year will fit into our schedule a little better. Maybe next year we'll have some of these other things taken care of, and we'll have time to rebuild the house of God next year." But this has been going on for 18 straight years. Next year. If you're a mom of a teenage son, you probably told your son to go clean his room or to go do this. And usually, well, not usually, hopefully not usually, but sometimes the son says, "Don't worry about it, Mom. I'll take care of it. I'll handle it. It's under control. I'll get it." And, you know, the mom comes back the next day and says, "Have you done anything about it? Mom, just don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." And the son just keeps procrastinating. And that's how humans work. We keep procrastinating and we put things off. And here, the Israelites are still making excuses. They're still saying, well, it's not quite an ideal time to start building the house of the Lord. And we need to understand who these people are. These aren't the same people who were sent off into exile. These aren't the wicked, idolatrous people. But these were the people who wanted to come back. They desired to come back. And they knew one of their goals was to rebuild the temple. They were excited about serving God, excited about living in Jerusalem. in the city that had been destroyed many years earlier. But slowly, that excitement has ebbed away. Slowly, that excitement, that new car feeling, has gone by the wayside. And now the excuses start coming. And maybe that speaks to your life as a Christian right now. Maybe you can think of times when you were excited to serve. Maybe you went to Laurelville and you heard some great teachings and you came back and were excited. Or maybe you went to TFY and were really challenged in your faith and came back excited to serve God. Or maybe you were in college or a new convert or at any stage in your life when you were excited to serve God. And slowly we can become distracted. That excitement can fade away until we just fall back into our routine. And I think much of the American church is in that type of lifestyle. It's a distracted church. The church has good intentions, good desires, but it's distracted. And so the things that we want to see happen often don't happen in our churches. And when we have the right intentions, but we don't see any fruit from that, that's where we bring excuses in. And there's several excuses that I think plague our churches. One of them is the knowledge excuse. If I just had more knowledge, God, I'll start to serve you when I'm more knowledgeable, when I know the Bible better, when I can evangelize with more verses. And we put things off because we say we don't know the Bible well enough. There's also the age excuse. So the young people don't do anything, and they say, well, it's the older people's responsibility. And they're the leaders of the church. They're the ones who should be leading us. And the older people say, well, the young people are the ones who have the energy and the ideas. They should be going out and doing these things. And so we sit back, and both sides are looking at the other side. The same way in our congregations with the congregation and the leadership. The congregation is waiting for the leadership, and the leadership is waiting for the congregation to express interest. And so often we use these excuses as a stalemate. And like the Israelites here, they use these excuses to brush aside God's commands. To make it so they didn't have to say no particular to them, but so they could just brush them aside. And when you start to brush aside God's commands, other things start to happen. And when you brush aside God's commands, the Christian life can become about you. The Christian life can become about you. That's the second part of our sermon tonight. The Christian life can become about you rather than God. So look at verses 3 and 4 with me. It says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? So God responds to the Israelites' complacency. God responds to their excuses. And he poses a question through Haggai. He says, is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my house lies in disrepair? So he's challenging them. Why have you not rebuilt the temple? And the Israelites are saying to God, well, we don't have the time. We don't have the finances. We're trying to rebuild the city. But God doesn't buy that excuse. And here we see this phrase, paneled houses. And it's kind of we don't think in terms of paneled houses anymore. And this is just describing not a mansion of a house. It's not as if these people were living in luxurious lifestyles, but they were just, this is describing a house that has four walls and a ceiling and is enclosed. And we see further what this means in verse 9 when it says, at the end of it, it says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. It helps explain what God means here by paneled houses. So we see that the Israelites are concerned about their own lives. They're busy with their own things. They're busy with their own desires. Their own lives have become their highest priority. They're not concerned about rebuilding God's house, but they're concerned with all the things they have to do in their own household. And we can sympathize somewhat for the people there. They came back to a city that had been destroyed. They had to rebuild everything, the walls, their houses, plant fields. But through this, they had no time left for God. They had shifted their focus onto their own lives, and they had forgotten the God that they served. Now, the Israelites, I think it's important to note, they weren't doing outwardly bad things. It's not as if they're engaging in the worship of foreign gods or the idolatry that they were when they were taken away into exile. But these sins that they're committing are sins of their heart. And we need to understand the Israelite sin. It's not a few particular actions. Often we think of sin as things that we do against God's law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this phrase that's kind of funny. It says, confess your particular sins particularly. And what that is saying is, confess each one of your sins as you can think about it. And that's often what we do. And that's a good thing to do. But we often line up our life against the Ten Commandments and we think, oh, I've done those three. I've sinned those three ways today. You know, it wasn't great, but not that bad. But we need a much more comprehensive view of sin than that, than just three little things we did against the Ten Commandments. We need to understand sin as a complete attitude of rebellion against God, as a rebellion against God in every way. And it's not as if we just sin in what we do, but we also sin when we do the right things for the wrong reasons. When we outwardly look like we're following God, but inwardly we're sinning against God because we're not doing it for the right reasons. And human beings were made to worship God. And if you're not worshiping God, inevitably you worship yourself. The worship turns inward and you worship the desires of your heart. And God knows the Israelites' heart. He knows that their desires have been overtaken. And every person has desires. And many of these desires are good and biblical. You know, find a job or to get married or to have a house. Those things are good. But when those desires are elevated above God's desires, they become idolatrous. They become false gods that we worship. And we have to understand what is meant here by God's temple. We might say, well, it's a building. How is it that important? But what is represented by this building is Christ. At this building is where they sacrificed. And these sacrifices could do nothing in and of themselves. The blood of the bulls and the goats didn't take away sin. But this temple that the Israelites were neglecting and the sacrifices that went along with it were a visible reminder that pointed forward to Christ, that pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice for the only blood that could cleanse their sin. So it's not as if they were just ignoring the temple. They were ignoring their Messiah. They were ignoring their salvation. And it's easy to lose this focus on Christ. It's easy to go about life and to live in our routines. But the good news is that God does not allow each one of us to live in with our idols. He doesn't allow himself to be placed second in our lives. And so the third part of our sermon is that God disciplines you to draw you back to himself. God disciplines you to draw you back to himself. Look at verses 5 and 6 and 9 through 11 with me. It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And then verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And we see that the people of Jerusalem are living in their own strength. God will not allow that. God will not allow them to have this false god in their life of their own desires. Now, the Israelites wanted to bring Jerusalem back to its former glory, when Solomon and David were the kings. And so you can imagine they had desires to rebuild Jerusalem, to see it flourish like it did previously. But when they ignored God, when they were sidetracked, God chastised them, and he brought them back to himself. And he did that by frustrating their plans, both individually, we'll see, and corporately. We see a picture in this passage of society working so hard, but seeing no fruit as a result of that work. Look at some of these comparisons. They have sown much, but they've harvested little. They've eaten and drank, but they've never been satisfied. They've been put on clothes, but they've never been warm. And they've earned money, but as soon as they earn it, it goes away from them. And this is a picture of a frustrated society, a picture of a society that's not receiving God's blessing. If you've ever typed a paper and then had something happen to where it's been deleted, that's an extremely frustrating situation. That's the type of frustration that these people are feeling. They're working hard to glorify God, and they're not seeing any results. They're not seeing anything happen, and they're becoming frustrated. But God didn't just stop at this kind of personal level, but he frustrated their efforts as a society. And so we see in the later verses 9 and 10 and 11 that there's a drought on the whole land. There's pretty much a drought on anything that could go well, on men, on the animals, on the land, on the crops. Everything has been stunted by God. Not because God doesn't love his people. It's not that God doesn't love the Israelites. But he loves them enough to discipline them, to call them back to himself. If you think about raising a young child, if your child is disobeying, do you reward the child? Do you say, oh, you know, you threw a temper tantrum at the grocery store. Well, here's some candy. That's such a great job. Of course you don't reward the child. Because if you reward the child, you reinforce the behavior. But often we think that God should reward us regardless of what we do. But God here is not rewarding the people. He's chastising them to show them that this behavior is not acceptable. This idolatry on your own lifestyle is not acceptable. We sang this morning Psalm 32, Selection C, and one of the phrases stood out to me. David cries out. He says that God's hand is pressed on him day and night, and that God's heat has dried up his bones. And so we shouldn't think of this as a judgment of God, but more of just he disciplines his children to draw them back to himself. And sometimes he does things that we don't like, but he uses that to show where our true priorities are. And the people of Israel couldn't figure out what was going on. In their mind, they were the special ones. They were the ones who came back. Everyone else was still in Babylon. They were part of the 40,000 that had come to Jerusalem and was trying to rebuild. And often we can think in that same way. We think, well, we're the Reformed Church, and we believe in the Bible, and we believe in these things. And God, shouldn't that make you so happy that you just continue to bless us in every way? But that's not how God works. He disciplines the people who he's closest to draw them back to himself. And God's telling these people to ignore their idols, to not place the things of this world above him. Not to place your lifestyle or a desire for success or intelligence or your personality or your family or any other things that you're tempted to turn into an idol. Because God will take these things and he will frustrate them. And he does those in several ways. One way he might do it is he gives you your idol. You know, if you want a six-figure job, he might give you a six-figure job and show you how worthless that money is. He also might never give you a job that makes above $25,000, and he breaks you of your idol that way. But God uses different techniques with different people to break them of their idols. But the people didn't get it. They didn't get it with just the drought and the difficult life, the frustrated life. So God sent Haggai. And Haggai's message calls you from a life of self-focus to a life centered on Christ. That's the fourth part of the sermon. Haggai's message calls you from a life of being focused on yourself to focusing on Christ. God tells the people, it's time to change. It's time to bring my glory back to its rightful place. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God wants them to turn from their own goal, their own goals, and to turn to His. And so we see three verbs in this first sentence. We see go and bring and build. These are all action verbs. It's not really contemplate, plan out a schedule, but rather it's go do these things. Go up into the hills and get the lumber and get the supplies you need and build this house. Now you might be wondering, what do we do today? We're not called to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But God has given each one of us a greater project than the temple in Jerusalem. He's given each one that's in Christ a part in building His kingdom, in building the kingdom of God. And so He calls each one of you to lay aside your own pursuits, your own glory, and to live for Him. And we see that He does this for two reasons. The first reason, it says in verse 8, is so that God may take pleasure in it. So God calls you to seek to please Him with your life. Now, the Israelites were busy, busy, busy. They had lots to do. They were concerned about getting things done. But God wasn't pleased, even though they were accomplishing what they thought they should be. And often, we can be doing good things, but in a way that God isn't pleased with them. So children, as you think about your schoolwork, what makes you study? Do you study to get good grades or just to keep your parents off your back? Or to bring glory to God? College students, why do you go to school? Why are you living? Is it for your own desires? Is it to have the best 4 years of your life? We hear that refrain over and over again. Is it to focus on your schoolwork or on your own hobbies or personal interests to a neglect of God? And the adults, what are you serving with your life? Are you serving your desires for your family or your goal to have a comfortable retirement or to have an enjoyable life? And I'm not saying any of these things are bad, but when we don't do these things for God's glory, they become bad. And we see that's the second reason that God calls them to rebuild the temple in verse 8, so that God may be glorified. The Israelites thought they didn't need God's help. They thought they could do it themselves. But God wants to show us that each one of us need to rely on Him to be successful. To do anything in this life, we need to rely on God, and we need to give Him the glory. In our sinful nature, we're glory stealers from God. We steal the glory from God. We steal the attention from God and put it on ourselves. If we have an ability, we think that we are the reason for the ability or the talent. Some of you were at the Genevans concert last night for Dr. Bob. And for those of you who weren't, at the end of the concert, there was a 2 or 3 minute standing ovation for him. It went on quite a while. People were clapping and he was standing there walking back and forth. I don't know what that was. But how strange would that have been if an audience member had come up next to him and had been doing the same thing with him? Each one of us would have said, get off the stage. This is not your night. This is not your little retirement concert. This is for Bob Copeland. This is to celebrate what he's done here at Geneva. Not to celebrate what you, the random audience member, has done,
But often, that's the way we live this life. This is God's world. This is God's work. Everything here, we're all here as a result of God. And when we try to steal that glory from God, we're like the audience member who's waving his hands over here, trying to distract the attention from where it should rightfully go. Before you do things, think about for whose glory you do them. Before you update your status on Facebook, do you ever think, for whose glory am I putting this out there? Is it for me or for God? When you spend your money or your free time or your talents, do you think about whose glory is this for? Is it for my own glory or for God's glory? Paul says that he counts all things, everything in this world, to be a loss compared to the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. All things are a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. At Christmas, I gave each one of my brothers a book, a theological book that I found helpful at seminary. And I just bought, they were cheap, like $5 on Amazon. So I thought, I'll give them this book, and it was meaningful to me, and hopefully it'll be meaningful to them. So I gave my brother, older brother Kyle, unwrapped the book. And, a few minutes later, he said, thanks, Luke, for the book, but I really don't have time to read, so, I'll try to get to it sometime. I said, okay, whatever. So he made it very clear he didn't think he ever had any time to read this book. This book that I personally picked out for him that I thought would be beneficial. 2 days later, we're hanging out with some friends. And he pulls out his iPhone. And I'm standing kind of off in a few feet away. And he's showing his friend all these games he has on his iPhone. And he's showing him his soccer game and telling him how cool this soccer game is. And how he really likes this game. And so I walked up to him, being the obnoxious younger brother I am, and I said, Kyle, I thought you didn't have any time to read. And I didn't know how he was going to respond to that. And he looked at me, and he said, he took a deep breath, and he said, you know what, Luke, you're right. I do have time to read. I just don't have the desire. And when he said that, it just clicked in my mind that is so much of what our lives are about. You and I do have the time to serve God. We do have the time and the ability to serve God. But often, we don't have the desire. We don't have the right desire. We don't have the right focus. And we become distracted. We become distracted doing good things, but not the ultimately best thing, which is serving God. And it's not as if it's an either-or proposition, but it's rather about figuring out how we use the things that we do in our lives to glorify God. You and I know what to do. We've each sat through hundreds of sermons and talks and discussions. And so many things. We know how to live the Christian life. We know what we should do. But despite all this knowledge, I often find myself not doing them. And I think it's because we don't have the right desire. So there's a phrase here that Haggai's used twice. We haven't talked about it yet. Consider your ways. It's really the key phrase of this prophecy. Haggai calls them to consider their ways. And so I make the same call to you tonight. Consider your way. Consider your life. Consider why you do the things that you do. Consider for whose glory you are living. And maybe God has been knocked to the side. Maybe he's second place in your life. But Christ didn't come to this earth. He didn't die for your salvation. He didn't rise again to be second place. He didn't come to merely enhance your life, but he came to change it completely, to give you a new life with new desires. And so if you are a believer, Christ has set you free from the empty desires of this life. He set you free from the rat race of making money and accumulation and materialism. So pray that God would sanctify you, that He would sanctify your desires, that He would bring you to Himself. Because God's the one that can do it. If we try harder, if we say, oh, I'm just gonna want to do these things that I should do more, that's not going to cut it. It has to be God working in us. The Holy Spirit can accomplish this, though. The Holy Spirit can accomplish this. And so God invites you to a greater project than just your life. He invites you to help build His kingdom. Think about it. The eternal God wants you to help. Wants you to pitch in your meager talents and your meager gifts. So as a Christian, live your life in such a way that it is centered on Jesus Christ. Live your life so that it is centered on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the grace that you show us and how you loved us when we were unlovable, how you loved us when we were ugly and sinful and rebellious. And we pray that as we come together as your people, that you would help us to change our desires from this earth and to place them on you, to place them on eternal matters, on things that will bear fruit in heaven. We pray that we would be able to figure out how to live our lives in such a way to use the things that we do to glorify you. So we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be sanctified, to become more and more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be singing from Psalm 84, Selection A.